Can I make this a bit shorter? Because I'm not that tall. Thank you.
How short would you like it to
That's
be?
Good.
Is that all right?
Yeah. Thank you. Good morning. It's very nice to see you all. I'm going to have to keep turning to see you, but it's good that you can be here. So we're continuing through the passage, the book of the Gospel of Luke, where Nigel's been preaching through. So I'm carry on through that. And we're in Luke chapter 10, which is a very well-known passage. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this is a passage that I've split up into two sections. So I'll read the first section and then I'll read the second section afterwards. And as you probably have all, or most of you have heard this passage many times, and I can't remember the first time that I heard it. I was brought up spelling out this this story. In fact, my earliest memory of this passage is going to my mum used to go to a Bible study group in the day before I went to school, so it must have been about three, and I went to it with her and went to the children's section, and then we had to act it out, and I was the robber, and I didn't want to be the robber because I didn't want to hit the woman who was the man being beaten up, so I cried, and it's not a very good experience. But the challenge from this passage is because it is so well known, and I've been able to delve into it a lot deeper, and I've found that really challenging. So we're going to start reading from verse 25, and I'm going to read to verse 29, and then we'll read the rest later. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" So that's the first section of the paragraph, and this is the questions that Jesus is being asked by the expert in the law. So the first section is the questions. So the week just gone, I spent the best part of 2 weeks in two different law firms, and I was able to witness firsthand what experts of the law are like, and they're very clever and they know what they're talking about. And I was, for 2 days, I was in the High Court watching a case, and I was watching a barrister cross-examine a witness, and very interesting, and it was a bit intimidating. If I had been the witness, I wouldn't have enjoyed it. But he was asking lots of questions, quite rapid fire, and one of the things he said was, you don't ask a question that you don't know the answer to already, because suddenly your whole case could get thrown out because one little piece of evidence comes up that contradicts everything, and you're screwed because that wasn't the answer you were expecting. So you only ask questions to a witness that will give evidence to what you want to hear, and you will find out the answer before, so that when you ask them, you get the answer that you want. So this expert in the law in chapter 10 knew what he was talking about, and he presumably thought he knew the answer to the question of how do you inherit eternal life. And he just wanted to kind of test Jesus, it says in the verse. But I don't think this is a kind of hostile thing like the Pharisees who are out to trick him. It doesn't kind of give that impression. It's more to further his understanding and to see if what Jesus was speaking added up to what he understood the answer to be. And so he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus's answer is quite refreshing, because he in fact asks the asker what he already knows, and he starts from a basis of what the asker knows and expands it and challenges it, which is really important for us in this passage, because most of us know this passage really well. We've studied it or read it or heard sermons on it before, but Jesus wants to start from a basis of what we do know and challenge us and expand it into further things in this passage from what we don't know already. And so Jesus asks him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Like, what do you understand? What's your understanding of what is being said and what's being written down? And he spiels off this answer, which is quite impressive. It's good. But he's asking how do you inherit this eternal life? Like, and another thing that I learned from my time in the law firms is that inherit is to do with a right and to do with a thing that you expect to get. And in fact, none of us have the right for eternal life, and none of us have the expectation for eternal life. That is, it's not something that we deserve. We only inherit it as we are children of God and we are co-heirs with Christ. That is how we inherit it. It's nothing through what we do. And I thought that was interesting, because it looks like the expert in the law has got it a bit on its head. It's like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When in fact, we do very, very little, and God does very, very much. And so he answers the question of what he thinks you do to inherit eternal life by quoting two passages, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength and your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And this doesn't seem like what we know as how to inherit eternal life. You love God, yes, you do, but there's more to that. And this passage, this section is very well quoted. Again, I've been singing this since I was about two. And it's quite abstract. How do you love God with your strength? How do you love God with your mind? And I thought, I've known that so well. And I've been like, oh yeah, you love God with this and this and this. But I've sat down and thought about it. What does that look like? So I put some little thoughts together of what I thought loving God with your heart, soul, strength and mind looks like, and what that entails for us every day. So the most obvious one is your heart, because that's where your emotions are. Well, they're not, it's blood, but that's where you think that's where your love comes from. But it's not just loving God in a wishy-washy sense. It's your will and your emotions, submitting them to God. And the things that you love, if you're loving God by the things that you love, if you're loving things that are pure and that are holy and that are trustworthy and that are true, then you're honouring God with the right that you've got by loving. Because we can only love because God loved us first. And so we have that inherent ability to love because of God's love for us. So if we're using that love, expending it on things that are of God and that are like God, then we're honouring God with the ability to love that he's given us. And another important thing is not loving things that he's made as an idol, and making sure that God has the first place in our heart. So that's what loving God with your heart looks like. Loving God with your soul is a little bit more abstract. So I was thinking about what your soul is, and that's like the bit that's alive of you that will live forever. And that's your personality and your spirit and the bit of you that can connect with God. And so loving God with your personality and your spirit and things like that kind of means a little bit, I think, if there's parts of you which in your personality which are not great, and yes, I've got lots of those, then loving God with your soul allows you to him to knock off those parts and to shape those parts and get rid of those parts which are not of God. And if you submit your soul to him, then he will, in loving him with that, he will allow those parts to be worked on. Loving God with your strength might seem a bit more tangible, that we can get hold of, is your physical energy and the things that you spend your time with, you spend your energy and your abilities on, is if they're honouring to God and if they are advancing his kingdom. That's loving God with your strength. But also strength can be like your steadfastness and your immovableness, and the fact that you say, I'm going to love you, God, and I'm going to stay, keep on loving you, and I'm going to keep on holding on to you even though things are going off, and you are then holding on to him and you're using your strength to love God. You're still loving God. And then the final one is your mind. And this is also a bit abstract, but your mind is your brain and your intellect and your reasoning and your logic and things like that. And using your mind and your intellect to the glory of God. So using the things that you have in you to God's glory, and using your reasoning. So studying God's word and seeking out truths for yourself is using your mind to love God, because you are searching more about him and finding out more about him using your mind. So that was just a little section of what I thought that passage meant. And if you use them all for God, if you love your God with all those things, then you will have total devotion to God. And but even then, it doesn't answer the question of inheriting eternal life, because in fact, loving God is very important, but we don't just love, we have to be changed by the love, and we have to do something with the love that we receive from God. Because if we love God, we'll love what God loves, and if we'll hate what God hates. And what does God hate? He hates sin. So therefore we will repent. It's not just a wishy-washy thing that other feels nice, and I like to love God. And loving God is a lot easier than loving people, because God doesn't change. But if we've got to let that love change us, and then we will have repentance. So that answers the question of eternal life, because it's the steps of loving God with everything, if all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, then we'll have total devotion, and then we will love what God loves and hate what God hates, and we will hate sin, and that will lead to repentance. So this love that is talking about hasn't really kind of infiltrated into this law expert's mind. It doesn't seem like he's experienced this the love that has changed him. He knows it in his mind, but it doesn't seem like it's changed him or answered his question, because he's still seeking for this question that he doesn't know the answer to. And so Jesus says to him, after he's given the answer, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And he's talking about eternal life. You will live now in a full and purposeful life, and you will live eternally. But then the expert says, "Wait, that wasn't really the answer I was expecting, or I want more answers. And he carries on and he says, he wants to justify himself further. And he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus goes in to this parable. So we're going to read from 30 to verse 37 now, which is the parable. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happening to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So it's important when we're looking at parables to understand what a purpose of the parable is and what the purpose of the parable isn't. And the purpose of the parable is to be understood by the people that Jesus was speaking to. And it's getting things of their everyday life and something that they can relate to and putting it into context that has truths of the kingdom in it. And because Jesus interpreted some parables in a semi-allegorical way, people have used this as a license to apply it to all parables, which with some quite amusing results. But this, in fact, is quite plain meaning, I think. I think it's not meant to have kind of symbols and signs within it that are very difficult and complex and hard to understand. In fact, I think it's meant to have the meaning which you can understand and is easy to understand but hard to apply. So this is quite an amusing extract from a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, where Augustine, who was third and fourth century church father, interpreted this very parable using the allegorical approach, which I just thought would be a little bit amusing to read, because some of it is quite surprising, and then we're going to talk about how I think Jesus meant it to be applied. So this interpretation is where every single point of the story has a representation to another story, which is quite funny. So they're saying that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's Adam, as in of Adam and Eve fame. And then Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. And then it goes on to say that Jericho is the moon. I'm not getting that. And then the thieves were the devil and his angels. And they stripped him of his immortality when they took off his clothes. And they beat him by persuading him to sin and left him half dead. And that shows that as a man lives, he died spiritually, therefore he's half dead. I was like, that's quite a lot of jumps. And then the priest and the Levite is the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is said to mean the guardian. Therefore, Christ himself is meant to bind his wounds. And the donkey even has a part, is the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn is the church. Tomorrow is after the resurrection. The 2 pence, or the 2 denarii used to pay the innkeeper, are the promise of his life and the life to come. And the innkeeper is Paul. And I just thought that that is not as quite, it was quite funny. Well, I thought it was. And like, Augustine was a good man. He did say some good things, so don't just throw everything out he said. But that is not what Jesus primarily expect this passage to be. It's what you can understand from just reading it. And the challenge is not in understanding the parable, it's the application of it and how you apply it to your own life. Because this parable or that interpretation of the parable doesn't answer the question that the man asked of how do you inherit eternal life. And as Jesus is saying from this passage, it's obviously used to denote human-human relationships, not divine-human relationships. So, as I said, the challenge is in the application. So we're looking at the first verse of that, from verse 30. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a road of about 17 miles. And the people who are listening to the story and the expert in the law certainly would have known that road. He would maybe even gone down it himself, I don't know. He would have been able to relate to it, and it would have been in his world something that he was familiar with. And it was known as the Way of Blood because of the many frequent attacks that were on the road and the number of people who were beaten up by the robbers and things like that. So they would have known that this story could have taken place. Like the parable is used to illustrate a point, so it's not a real story, but it could have, something like this very possibly could have happened. So it was very familiar to them in their world. And the first person, after the man has gone down, he's beaten up, he's left to dead, left for dead, and they've taken everything, taken his money and his clothes, and he's just lying there. He's about to die on the side of the road. And then a priest comes by. And the priests were descended from Aaron, who's Moses' brother. And they were in the temple. They would serve God in the temple. And one of them every year would go into the holy of the holy place. And they would prepare the sacrifices and do all the things that were related with the temple. And so they would have been God-fearing. They would have had a relationship with God, possibly. And they would have been very well known and very well respected in the community. And everybody would have known what they looked like because of what they wore. And they would have known they were a priest because of their garments. And it would have been obvious what their job was. And I think that was one of the really challenging things for me from this passage, because I always thought the priests were like the Pharisees, who were a bit, we didn't like them, they were always the baddies and always the stories. But actually the priests were quite potentially God-fearing people, and I think that was a really challenging thing for me, because you always think, oh, the priests were the bad guys, but actually in this he would have been in the temple, he would have had a fear of God, and yet he crossed by on the other side. And I just thought that was so challenging, because that could have been me. That really could have been me, just walking by, because he knew God and he knew the commandments. He would have studied the law and he would have known the first commandment, which was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And he would have fulfilled that probably. And that is something that we probably would say, yeah, we can do that. We love God. But we didn't do the second one, which was to love your neighbour as yourself. And so therefore, that's where the challenge was really in looking at the priest's actions, is because he would have known God and loved God, but he didn't act on it. And he didn't show the man on the road the love that he had received. And if anyone would have shown love and compassion, it should have been the priest, because he was the leader of the people and he was setting an example. And as I said before, sometimes it's easier for us to love God than it is to love people, because God is always good and he'll never let you down and he's trustworthy to all his promises. And yet people aren't like that. But God doesn't only call us to love him, which sometimes even that is hard, but to also love other people. And this priest, who probably fulfilled the first commandment, was not complimented by Jesus for however much he loved God. He was judged by Jesus for not extending the love to the other people around him. And I think that was something that was very challenging. And then the second person to walk by is the Levite. And it's very interesting, actually, to compare the Levite and the Samaritan to each other, because they were both descended from the same man, Levi, because the Samaritan split from the Israelites at Joshua. When Joshua was in charge of the nation, when they were conquering Canaan, they split and they went their own way. So they left the nation of Israel. But if you trace the line back, the Levite and the Samaritan, who came very soon after each other and had very similar experiences with the man on the road, had very different responses. And actually, there's a lot of similarities, but the way that they reacted was very different. And I think that's challenging, because, in fact, it could have gone like either way. So they were both descended from Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. And the Levites split because they thought that the real place of worship was the Samaritans thought the real place of worship was Mount Gerizim, and the Levites thought it was Jerusalem or Mount Zion. So therefore, they went their separate ways over the discrepancy of where they should worship. And both sides at the time, both leaders of the Levites and the Samaritans, would have actively have taught not to have contact with the other side, not to speak to them, not even to enter their territories. There would have been a real divide, and they would have all known, we don't speak to those people, even though distantly we were related to them. We don't have anything to do with them. And Josephus, who was a first century historian, Romano-Jewish historian, writing at the time, had records of violent confrontations between the Samaritans and the Levites. So there was still hostility between them, even at the time of this parable was told. And the hearers of the parable would have known that and would have kind of reeled at this Jesus even talking about a Samaritan. They would have jarred them a little bit. And so the Levites saw the need of the man. It says in the passage, verse 32, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the Levite saw the need and crossed over the road and carried on. And the Samaritan saw the need and went to the man. And so both of them were faced with the need right in front of them and went completely different ways. And I think that was challenging, because it's not you, the Levites can't say, oh, I didn't see him, or I didn't know he was there. They were both faced with it, but they both had different reactions to it, because the Levite went away from the man and went far away as possible, and the Samaritan went to him. And I think sometimes when we see people who are in need, either physically or spiritually, we don't want to get involved in their problems or their needs or their emotional difficulties, because it's quite costly for us, or takes a lot of time or energy. And so we'll try not to get too involved and just keep our distance, cross over, and just be nice and polite. But in fact, the Samaritan who Jesus was condoning it and was encouraging in this story, went to the man and went right down to his and to him and acted on the needs that he saw, because the Levite had no compassion for the man that he saw half dying. And he knew that if he'd left that man there, that man was going to die. He didn't know if someone else was going to come up after him. The Levite saw the man half dead and knew, I'm going, that man's going to die. But he didn't have compassion on the man. And the Samaritan had compassion on him. And in fact, if anyone had an excuse to pass by that man, it was the Samaritan, because he would have been marginalized by the Israelite community. He would have been shunned by them, and there would have been no good feelings between those communities. He would have been, Samaritans are a lot smaller, and they would have always felt on the edge of that nation of Israel. And then, but he went across to the man and he acted on him with compassion. And the Levite carried on because he didn't want the hassle. He didn't want the expense or the having to put output of helping the man. But the Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and put him on his own donkey. And my brief research into first century medicine tells me that the bandages that the man would have put on, like, he wouldn't have had nice plasters to put on. He probably would have had to rip up the bandages from whatever he was carrying with him, or even his own clothes, because they didn't have it. He just ripped up the material and tied it round. So it was costly for him to do that, and also the 2 denarii that he paid to the innkeeper, it was about 2 days' wages. So it would have kept the man in the inn for 2 months, staying there. So if you think about that in today's terms, in a hotel for 2 months, that's quite a lot of money. And it was costly for him. And the Levite said, I don't want the cost, I don't want to pay that price. And the Samaritan was willing to expend himself for the man. And so that is the answer to the question that Jesus was asked. And then the application of that is when he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the law says, the one who had mercy on him. And it's obvious from the question, obvious from the passage, which one was the one that Jesus was saying had done the right thing. And the expert of the law didn't even say the Samaritan. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He couldn't even name him. He just had to say the one who had mercy on him, which shows the kind of resentment that there was against the Samaritans, that he couldn't even give him the credit for being the hero, as it were, in this story. And I think he must have felt uncomfortable because he might have identified himself as like the priest or like the Levite, and he'd seen someone which he despised who'd been more spiritual or more had done something better than him, and he didn't like that. And I think that's often what it's like with us. Well, certainly me, and you see someone doing something better than you spiritually, whatever, and you think, oh, that's where my identity would have been. Because that man's identity, the expert of the law, was in his Jewishness and in the fact that he was an expert in the law and he knew everything. And then he saw someone who didn't know as much as him doing what he should have been doing, and that's uncomfortable. Because it's hard for us to go to the rejected and to the abused and the marginalised and the persecuted and the racially different and the poor and even the rich sometimes, because they're out of our comfort zone. It's much easier for us to stay in our own social circle, our own class, our own nationality, our own educational level, and to just waltz around in that nice small bubble and have a jolly time. But actually, that's not what Jesus is talking to us about. And then last week, when I was in London, I had a great time in Lady Salisbury's house in Chelsea. And I went to a reception there, which was all very fun. And it was about it was a charity event raising money for against euthanasia charity, which is acting. And there was all sorts of people there. There was like chairs of various charities and quite high up people and lawyers and QCs and all sorts. And there was palliative care nurses and people who had people in their family who had been killed, who had died in unwillingly. And it was just an example to me of people mixing all sorts, because there was people who were members of the House of Lords, and then there was these disabled people in a wheelchair, and they were from completely different walks of life, and yet they were extending love to each other and working together to reach their common aim. And that was an amazing example, I thought. So the last two verses is the challenge of this passage, and I think it's where we have to take what we've learned and apply it to our own lives, because the expert of the law wasn't all wrong. He wasn't all wrong at all. He knew that the Lord required justice, and he knew he would have known the law, and he knew that that's what God required. And if you look at Micah 6 verse 8, which is, what does the Lord require of you? To love justice, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you continue through that verse, it's not just acting justly that God requires, it's also loving mercy. And that will allow you to walk humbly with God. It's not just receiving the love that you have, it's overflowing it into the people around you. It's not just seeing the need in front of you, it's acting compassionately on that need, and not just seeing, oh, that's very nice, or that's really sad, or that's really heartbreaking. It's actually acting on that compassion that you feel, because who knows, the Levite might have felt compassion for the man. He probably did feel a bit sorry for him. You're about to die. Really sad. But he carried on. And it's not just justice that God speaks. It's also mercy. And I think that this is what the expert in the law didn't understand, is that God applies justice with mercy. And that is a really important part of the gospel. And that that is what God requires for us, to walk humbly with him. So the importance of this parable is not just a do-good social endorsement. It's not just the social gospel of doing good to other people and loving other people and all getting along and having a nice day. Because what is the extent? Why does God want us to extend love to people around us? It's why is it so vital that God would, that Jesus would have a parable about it? Because obviously he wants us to love each other, but what is the purpose, or what is the eternal purpose in this? So we are obviously to imitate the Samaritan in his compassion, because that's what Jesus said, go and do likewise, go and do like the one who had mercy on him. And that is what is our primary aim. And it's not just to make feel a bit better when we bandage up people's physical wounds, although that is important. But through our compassion, we are imitating God's compassion on us, and we can love the unlovable people around us because we are unlovable as well, and Jesus loved us before we loved him, and before when we were still sinners. And we, through that door of compassion, we can open the door of people's hearts to salvation, and we love the people around us because God loved us first, and we receive the changing love of Jesus, so we can change people's lives through the love that we have received. Thank you.